For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him.
If you are a fan of The Lord of the Rings, if you've read the trilogy, or if you've seen like the extended cut of the third movie, The Return of the King, you will know that there is a critical scene that was left out of the theatrical release of The Return of the King. It's actually a pivotal scene in the entire trilogy. It takes place after the Battle of Pelennor Fields, that massive climactic battle. The city of Minas Tirith is burning, the soldiers are despairing, and there is this terrifying, mystical black sickness that has affected people. As the Nazgul interacted with others, they would cause them to go into this fatal comatose kind of sleep that would cost them their lives. All the medicines were failing. The doctors were clueless. In the middle of the night, that rugged, you know, travel-worn, mysterious ranger named Aragorn, he slips into the houses of healing, and he takes a simple herb, and he crushes it into steaming water, and then takes a rag and dips it in that elixir, and he puts it on the brow of Eowyn, for example. And she immediately, a big breath, and she gasps, and she comes back from the edge of death. And very quickly, people are marveling. Word spreads like wildfire that along this traumatized city, as people begin to quote an ancient prophecy, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." Up until that moment, everyone thought that Aragorn was just this great warrior and maybe some kind of rightful political ruler, but suddenly they realized that he possessed a dual identity. He was a king who possessed the tender, life-giving, intercessory touch of a priest, of a healer. When we step into Hebrews chapter 7, we come and we run into an ancient figure named Melchizedek, who has the exact same combination of qualities. In the Old Covenant, you were never allowed to mix the two offices. A king could never be the priest, and the priest could never be a king. They were separate for one another. If you violated this, you would be committing spiritual treason. But 600 years before the Old Covenant is ever given to Moses, this mysterious figure steps out of the shadows of the book of Genesis as both the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. He's a prophetic shadow of the ultimate king priest, Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews uses him to show us why a Savior who holds both offices changes everything for our broken world. So we're going to begin in the first three verses with this mysterious Melchizedek. And so as Jonathan mentioned, especially if this is your first Sunday, you picked a whale of a Sunday to come. Because this is a very difficult and esoteric and obtuse passage. I mean, it's a difficult one. And Christians through the centuries have read it and scratched their head and go, what is up with this, okay? But just as by way of background, The author using Melchizedek, this is wise, because at the time that he writes this, archaeologists have revealed that, for example, in the Qumran community, in the Jewish community in the land of Israel, there was a fascination with Melchizedek. And there was all of this teaching about him and the belief that he was actually going to be used by God as the announcer of God's judgment on the final day of judgment. And so they revered Melchizedek and they looked up to him. And so for him to use Melchizedek in this line of argument was incredibly insightful. Now, to understand what's happening in this passage, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 14. As a reminder, Abraham, he had just gone to war to rescue his kidnapped nephew, Lot. He wins this huge military victory against a coalition of four powerful kings who had just defeated, for example, the king of Sodom and other large city-states. On his way back, as he's going home, no doubt he's tired and he's exhausted, but he's also exuberant over winning the battle, Abraham is met by two very different rulers. One of them is the king of Sodom, representing the seductive, corrupting allure of the world that we live in. And it's clear from Genesis 14 that Abraham wants nothing to do with this sleazebag. He just blows him off. He ghosts him in the ancient way of ghosting people, okay? But the other person is this mysterious, majestic figure named Melchizedek. Melchizedek does something wonderful. He comes out to Abraham and he brings out bread and wine so that Abraham can be refreshed and strengthened from his tiring journey. And he pronounces a blessing over Abraham in the name of God Most High. And then in response, Abraham does something shocking. He gets on his knees and he hands over to Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils of war that he had just got from that military campaign, a significant amount of money and treasure. He gives this to Melchizedek. Now, verses 2 and 3 say something very important and incredible regarding his identity. He says Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is a cryptic statement. What does he mean by that? And Christians throughout the ages have scratched their heads, and scholars have put forward different theories. The main theories, there's three main theories as to who is Melchizedek. One theory, one view suggests that Melchizedek was a supernatural heavenly being, perhaps an angel or even the archangel Michael, sent temporarily to earth in human form to guide and bless Abraham. Well, this is an imaginative view. It struggles because angels in the Bible are never described as kings of human cities like Salem, nor does it fit the biblical pattern and the requirement of a priest who is fundamentally tied to being a human who is ministering and standing in the place of other humans. It's kind of a requirement to be a priest of humans that you yourself be what? A human. All right. The second view has a lot of acceptance among even conservative and evangelical theologians. It's the Christophany view. This view says, essentially, and argues that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Did you get that? Okay. If you just went, raise your hand. It's okay. All right. In other words, they believed it was Jesus himself, centuries before his birth in Bethlehem, stepping out of eternity temporarily into our world, taking on a human form in order to interact with Abraham and minister to him. There are a few places in the Old Testament where scholars believe this is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. Proponents point to the phrase, for example, in the passage, without beginning of days nor end of life, as eternality, and king of righteousness. These are all attributes that normally we apply to God. The third view is the view that I hold to and that you'll find within many classical Reformed theologians. It's the historical typological view. In other words, Melchizedek was a real historical human king living in the Canaanite region, but the author of Hebrews is reading the Genesis narrative through a Holy Spirit-inspired interpretational grid. I mean, if you think about Genesis for a minute, Genesis is and how it's written is a book that is utterly obsessed with genealogies. It tells you exactly who begat whom and how long they lived and when they died. Why? Because genealogies in the ancient world were the legal deeds of the ancient world. They proved your identity. They proved that you had a right to inherit or own land. They proved that you had a right to rule or hold office. Yet, when Melchizedek steps into the pages of Genesis, where all of these genealogies are listed, Moses intentionally and completely strips away his family tree. There's no mention of his father, of his mother. There's no mention of siblings. There's no mention of his children succeeding him after his death. There's no mention of his death at all. Upon the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses purposefully omits Melchizedek's genealogy. And this is unheard of, especially for a priest of Israel underneath the Old Covenant. But in doing this, God provides a perfect type of the Son of God and the promised Messiah. Now, that word right there, type, that's an important word. Those of you who were with us in the fall when we went through the book of Leviticus, we did a lot of studying on typology. But just as a reminder to those of you who are here, to those of you who are new, an Old Testament type is a person, an event. It can be an institution like the tabernacle and a sacrificial system of sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats. It can be a system that God puts in place to serve as like a silhouette or a rough outline foreshadowing a greater reality that will be unpacked in the New Testament and under the new covenant of Jesus. These patterns, they function like a photograph that anticipates and symbolizes the living reality of Jesus Christ and his saving work. Ultimately, typology involves recognizing preordained connections that show how the Old Testament points forward to the New Testament and to its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, he understands that this description of Melchizedek is intentional typology. He understands that the Holy Spirit guided Moses to include this for a specific purpose. And so as a result, he in chapter 7 begins to build a very deep and elaborate argument. This is the foundation of chapters 7, 8, 9, and half of chapter 10. The core of the book is anchored in these 10 verses that most of us go, huh? That's how important it is. That's why we're actually trying to unpack it this morning. So as a result of this profound argument, by omitting his genealogies and the details, the Holy Spirit has left us a historical portrait of a man who typologically foreshadows an eternal priesthood. Notice that he doesn't say that Melchizedek is the Son of God. Verse 3 explicitly says he resembles the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God because his priesthood in the text has no recorded beginning or ending. It appears that he is eternal. He's not actually eternal, but he is the case study that proves there's a priesthood higher than the one that we find in the Bible that is based upon the legal requirements of physical descent among the Levitical tribe of Israel. The historical silence of Melchizedek mirrors the eternal reality of Jesus. And so the author says, consider him. Literally, he says, rivet your eyes upon this man because he reveals a superior priesthood. apologize for my voice. I'm trying to get over this thing. I've had it for about a month. If I would just shut up, I might be able to heal. My wife is praying for that day. Right? Look at how Melchizedek's names and titles actually reinforce his superiority. His name, Melchizedek, means literally king of righteousness. He is the king of Salem. In other words, the kingdom, the king of Shalom, the king of peace. He is literally the king of righteousness and the king of peace. The gospel connection here is so clear. And the redemptive plan of God, you can never have true peace with God until you first have perfect righteousness. And humanity's problem is that we are at war with God because each and every one of us are sinners. We come into this world fallen, and in our innermost desires, even though we would never say, I want to be the enemy of God, our actions betray God, and we are functionally his enemies. And all of our efforts to obtain peace with God through our own good works, through our own acts of righteousness, they fail miserably. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God. Later in Romans chapter 5, he writes, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate king of righteousness who fulfilled all of the requirements of God's law in our place on our behalf. And because his righteousness is credited to the account of all who commit their life to him, we can have deep, unshakable, eternal peace with our Heavenly Father. All right, this is the mysterious Melchizedek. Now, the rest of this passage is the author putting out the logic of why all of this is important. Why should we look to this man and see the connection to Jesus Christ? He says in verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have this descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal man, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, to our modern ears, that just sounds ridiculous. That sounds like a bunch of Jews involved in a complicated debate about ancient tax laws. And it's just about that fascinating to most of us, okay? That's how it comes across. But to the original audience, first century Jewish Christians who were facing persecution in Rome, and they were tempted to abandon Christianity for the safety of traditional Judaism, what this author is saying to them is a matter of spiritual and physical life and death. They were already losing their property. They were losing their safety, their social status. They look at that grand temple that still existed in Jerusalem with its visual splendors and its burning altars and its line of priests who could trace their genealogy all the way back for hundreds of years to Aaron and even to Levi himself. And they thought, maybe we should go back. Judaism is recognized by Rome. It's a safe place. And clearly, God ordained the old covenant. He gave it to Moses. And this Christian faith, it's feeling kind of fragile right now. And so the temptation to go back was huge. And the author of Hebrews, he writes this entire section to crush that temptation by proving that Jesus' priesthood is so superior, it's infinitely superior to the Levitical priesthood, that if you went back to the Levitical priesthood and all that is represented with the Old Covenant, you are putting your eternal soul at risk. And so in this argument, he uses this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, and he puts forward three pieces of evidence to support the superiority of Jesus and the Melchizedekian priesthood. First, he says, look at the action of tithing. Under the law of Moses, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and God commanded that the other 11 tribes pay a tithe, 10% of their produce and their crops and their flocks, basically of their income and wealth. They did that every year for the support of the Levites and the ministry of the temple and the worship of God. The Levites collected the money because they were the designated spiritual leaders of the nation. But the author points out that hundreds of years before Levi was even a thought, 600 years, well, maybe not that many, 400 years, excuse me, before Abraham was even a thought, that Abraham, this grand patriarch, this rock, foundational rock of Israel, he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Now catch this. In the ancient world, giving a tithe, giving a tenth, was a calculated recognition of someone else's superiority. When you gave a tithe, you were saying, you are superior to me, you're the superior, I'm the inferior. It was significant. So imagine for a minute, a conquering general like Alexander the Great. He's on his way back from a victorious military campaign, and he just suddenly decides to stop in some backwater town and give a tenth of all of the spoils of war to some isolated, no-name monk. I mean, that would just be nuts. He would never do that. Yet that's what Abraham does. That's the shock factor here. Abraham is literally, the Bible says, the friend of God. He's the father of the nation of Israel. He is the man who received the eternal promises of God. Yet, he gave the choicest spoils to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in turn, by accepting Abraham's tithe, was saying something. He was acknowledging, yes, Abraham, I am your superior. It is appropriate for you to do this. Second piece of evidence he gives. He says, look at the action of blessing. Verse 7 states a universal truth. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. When a father places his hand upon a child, when a king pronounces a favor over a subject, the one dispensing the blessing occupies the position of higher authority. Melchizedek did not ask for Abraham's blessing. Melchizedek bestowed God's blessing upon Abraham. And the final piece of evidence he gives, the author introduces a concept that is important within the theology that our church holds to. It's called federal headship or federal representation. This is the idea that a leader or a person can act on behalf of an entire group of men and women who are united to him in some way. So verse 9 uses this phrase. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So this idea of federal headship is important in the scriptures. The Bible says, for as by one man, sin entered into the world, and so death came by sin, because we all sin. When Adam fell, we all fell. Why? The federal headship of Adam. It's a biblical concept. The good news of the gospel, the bad news of the gospel, is that we all come into this world sinners because of the federal headship of Adam. The good news of the gospel is that under Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we can all receive the saving grace of our Heavenly Father. federal headship is important. Maybe to illustrate this from a historical or biological perspective, all of us in here, in one way or another, are immigrants to this nation. You go back far enough in our family tree, you're going to find somebody who immigrated. So let's pretend that your great-great-grandfather, your great-great-great-grandfather came over from Germany, and he comes to this land. He signs historic documents. He came around the time of the Civil War. They grab him right off the boat, say, "Are you willing to fight?" And he says, "Sure, I'll fight on the side of the Union." And he gets involved in the war. When he did that, he was not acting as an isolated individual. In a very real genetic and historical sense, your future family line was bound up in his choices. I mean, you think about it. If he had perished in that battle, one of the battles of the Civil War, your entire family tree would have vanished with him. And so this concept is saying, metaphorically speaking, you were in his loins at the Battle of Shiloh. You were there fighting in the Civil War. So the author is saying that when Abraham knelt in the dust before Melchizedek and handed over a tenth of the spoils, the entire future Levitical priesthood was kneeling in the dirt with him. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through his great-grandfather Abraham. Therefore, this is his conclusion. The Melchizedekian priesthood is fundamentally superior to, older than, and grander than the Levitical priesthood and all that it represents, the Old Covenant. Now, why does this matter so much to the argument? Why does this matter so much to Jesus? Because Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He did not come from the tribe of the priests. He came from the tribe of Judah, the royal line of kings, the tribe where the kings arrived from. Under the Old Covenant laws, as I mentioned earlier, kings could never be priests, and priests could never be kings. If you tried to mix the two, God judged you severely. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. Uzziah, in the time of Isaiah, he went into the temple, and he just burned incense in the role of what the priest did. And God immediately judged him and struck him down with leprosy. So this is severe. If the old Levitical system was the only legitimate way to get to God, then Jesus would be disqualified from being our priest. That's connecting the dots. This is why it's so important that these Jewish believers understand what they are entertaining when they think about going back to the old covenant. But the author of Hebrews shouts, "Hold on! Hold on! Nope! There's another older, higher order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek." And just as the author exhorts these early Jewish Christians to connect the dots between Melchizedek and Jesus, we have to do the same. He appears in Genesis chapter 14 around 2000 BC. And then there's no other mention of him for more than 1,000 years. And then he's mentioned again in Psalm 110. King David, the man who God made a covenant with, the king who was promised that there would be a future descendant who would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord," in other words, God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the most quoted messianic prophecy of the Old Testament within the New Testament. You read throughout the New Testament, you see verse 1 applied over and over and over and over again to Jesus, the Messiah. It says in verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." So here is this magnificent prophecy that one day the Messiah would come, and he would be the promised king and the family line of David who would finally deliver the world and creation from sin, and all things would be made made new as this person, God the Son, would be the King of all. And in the midst of this grand prophecy about this promised king, we have verse 4. And it's like David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes a hard right turn. And he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, this king will be a priest, not just a conquering king. He will be an eternal priest who will bring bread and wine to strengthen his disciples, just as Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham to strengthen him. Melchizedek is so much more than a mysterious minor character in the life of Abraham. I mean, there's only 3 verses in the Old Testament. That's it. But he's so much more than just a minor character. As an Old Testament type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, Melchizedek is like an architectural blueprint. If you have a look at a blueprint of a skyscraper, the lines drawn on the paper, they aren't the actual building. The lines, you can't live inside a blueprint. The lines aren't made of glass and steel, but the blueprint accurately sketches out the shape of the reality that is to come. We understand that. Melchizedek is God's blueprint, sketched out in the dirt of ancient Canaan, pointing us to this blessed truth, that Jesus is the glorious reality and fulfillment of God's eternal redemptive plan. Jesus is the true and ultimate king priest of God's people. And he does not hold this office because of a flawed genealogy that ends in the graveyard like that of the Levites. He holds office because he possesses the power of an indestructible life. He holds office because he gives eternal life to those under the sentence of eternal death. If you think back to the return of the king on that dark night, the people of that city, they didn't just need a military commander who could go on the battlefield and wield a sword and kill all of their enemies. On that night, they needed a king who could step down into the infectious, desperate grime of their hospital, who could personally touch their wounds and heal them and bring them back from the brink of death. They needed a king who was also a priest. They needed a king with the hands of a healer. My friends, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ does not rule the universe from some cold, detached palace, indifferent to your pain, indifferent to your anxiety, indifferent to your struggles, indifferent to your sorrow as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death with your loved ones, indifferent to your fear as you personally walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And at the same time, he isn't just a priest who sympathizes with your weakness but lacks the authority and the challenge to do anything about it. Because he belongs to the order of Melchizedek, he is the supreme sovereign, the perfect priest, your eternal intercessor. He is the king of the universe who commands the stars, but as our eternal priest, he is always offering up intercession for us, ministering for us. So when you walk out the doors this morning into a world that is broken and fractured by sin, you don't have to carry the weight of fixing yourself or securing your own future through your own acts of inadequate righteousness. Your king priest has already stepped into your mess. He's broken the power of sin's darkness over you, and he's anchored your soul within the veil. This week, submit to his authority. Trust in his love and his grace for you, that he wants what is best for you. This week, rest in his healing touch and live with unshakable confidence. Unshakable confidence that your true king has already won the day, providing you with perfect righteousness so that you can have eternal peace with your heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for a faith that at times is simple, but at other times, the depth of it, the multiple dimensions of it, it's complex. It requires us to sit and think and ponder as it should be. For you are God of all creation. You should blow our minds. You should cause us to scratch our heads sometimes and have to sit and ponder and meditate, even as the author of Hebrews did with that obscure little passage in Genesis 14. But the truth that is there, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are our eternal priest, ascended on high, interceding for us, bringing us bread and wine, the strength that we need to live for you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.